All right, diving in today, folks. We're taking a closer look at the Gospel of Luke. Going to be working with some great scholarship here, especially from Dr. Robert A. Peterson and Daryl Bach. We really want to unpack, I guess, what Luke's trying to get across in his gospel, his main arguments, how he structures things, and of course, what it all tells us about Jesus.
You know, it's fascinating when you dig into these ancient texts. It's not like just reading a modern book, right?
Right.
With Luke, we're dealing with, well, centuries of history and these handwritten copies, what scholars call manuscripts. Yeah. It's like piecing together this amazing story from these little fragments scattered across time in different places.
Yeah, and Peterson really emphasizes that point. These manuscripts, whether they're the really early papyri or the later copies, they weren't just, you know, sitting pristine on a shelf somewhere. They were used, copied, sometimes lost, or even, you know, deliberately destroyed because of historical events.
Oh, absolutely.
So when scholars try to figure out, you know, what's the most accurate version of Luke, it's not just about counting up which version appears most often.
No, not at all.
Right.
You'd think just looking at the numbers, the sheer volume of later manuscripts, that you'd have a clear majority text. But history plays such a huge role in what we even have left to look at.
Mm-hmm.
Peterson talks about things like the Roman persecutions, which, you know, must have wiped out a ton of early Christian writings.
Wow.
And then later you have the Muslim conquests, which led to even more losses, especially in some really key regions. And then there's this major shift that happens as a lot of Christian communities move from using Greek to Latin. But the Byzantine Empire, they keep using Greek, which is why we end up with this larger collection of these later Byzantine manuscripts.
So I guess the takeaway for our listeners here is that even though we have all these copies, scholars like Peterson and Bach, they really put a lot of weight on the older manuscripts, what's called the Alexandrian family, because they're closer to what Luke actually wrote, even if they're not as numerous. Now, Peterson mentions this other group, the Byzantine texts, and kind of a word of caution, saying they're a bit later and tend to be what he calls harmonistic. What does that even mean?
Harmonistic basically means that there's this tendency to smooth out the unique details, you know, even the apparent differences between the Gospels.
Uh-huh.
And while that might seem, you know, like a good thing on the surface, trying to make a more unified story, it can actually end up obscuring, like, the individual voice and the specific emphasis of each gospel writer.
I see.
And since the Byzantine manuscripts are generally later, there's that concern that they might have more of this harmonizing tendency.
Right. So it's not just about which version appears most often in those later copies. It's about, like you said, piecing together the evidence, considering how old a manuscript is and where it comes from.
Precisely.
And Peterson contrasts the Byzantine family with this earlier Alexandrian family. What makes those Alexandrian texts so important?
Think of it like this. You've got these different generations of handwritten copies. Mm-hmm. The earlier generations, like the Alexandrian texts, they're generally thought to be more reliable.
Okay.
Kind of like a firsthand account versus, you know, a copy of a copy of a copy.
Right.
Peterson specifically points to some really early examples, like Papyri 75. It dates back to like the early 3rd century. And then you've got these significant 4th century manuscripts like Codex Alexandris and Codex Vaticanus. These are like star witnesses, you know.
Mm.
Scholars rely heavily on them to try to get back to the earliest forms of Luke's gospel. Whereas, like we said, the Byzantine texts, while they're more numerous, they're generally seen as being further removed from the original.
That's a really helpful way to think about it. All right, so now that we've got a bit of a handle on the manuscripts, the source material itself, let's dive into Luke's gospel. Peterson, building on Bach's work, he lays out this really clear 5-part structure based on geography. Can you walk us through that?
Absolutely. So Bach identifies these 5 key movements in Luke's story. First, you've got the introduction, Luke's preface, and then the parallel introductions of John the Baptist and Jesus. That's in the first 2 chapters.
Okay.
Then it shifts to the preparation for Jesus's ministry, which culminates in that anointing by God in chapters 3 and the beginning of 4.
Uh-huh.
Then the third big section focuses on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. That's from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. And this is where his true identity is really starting to be revealed through his teachings and his miracles.
Right.
The fourth section is the big one, the Jerusalem journey. It spans from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 44. And this section is full of unique material, tons of teachings, and it really highlights this growing tension with the religious leaders as Jesus presents this distinct new way of following God.
Okay.
And finally, the gospel comes to a climax in Jerusalem with Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. That covers chapter 19, verse 45, to the very end in chapter 24.
That structure is super helpful for just getting a sense of how Luke is developing his argument. So let's start with that first section, the introduction of John and Jesus. What's Luke doing by presenting them together like that?
What's really interesting here is how Luke deliberately compares John and Jesus. He's not just introducing these two important figures. He's carefully setting them side by side to highlight Jesus' superiority.
Okay.
As Peterson points out, John's this forerunner, much like Elijah preparing the way for the Messiah. But Jesus, he fulfills these deeper Davidic roles, and he's got this unique supernatural origin. This sets up this idea of what Peterson calls forerunner fulfillment right from the get-go.
And that gets reinforced in the hymns and prophecies in those early chapters, right?
Absolutely.
Like Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's song. What are they telling us about how Luke wants us to see Jesus?
Right.
So Mary's hymn, it emphasizes God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel. You know, he lifts up the humble. And Zechariah's prophecy echoes this Davidic hope. It connects both spiritual and national expectations to this coming Messiah. And he very clearly positions John as, well, less than the one who was to come. It's all building toward this understanding of Jesus as the true embodiment of God's promises.
And Peterson even points to the details surrounding Jesus's birth, the humble circumstances, the people who recognize him. There's this contrast, isn't there?
Absolutely. Think about it. You have a priest in the temple, a humble virgin, shepherds, aged prophets. It's these individuals, these people who are deeply connected to God, who are given this incredible insight into who Jesus really is.
Mm-hmm.
But then Simeon's prophecy, it adds this, well, kind of a sobering note. You know, he speaks of Jesus as a light for the Gentiles, a glory for Israel, but also as someone who will cause division and pain. It's this early hint that this fulfillment won't be easy. There's going to be challenges.
Yeah. And then there's that glimpse we get of Jesus as a young boy in the temple saying he needed to be about his father's business.
Oh, yeah.
It just shows, I guess, his awareness of his relationship with God even at a young age.
It does. And this whole opening section, it's just saturated with references back to the Old Testament. It's establishing this theme of God's plan, this preordained plan, and this direct intervention in history. And Luke very strategically introduces John and Jesus, you know, side by side initially. But by the end of chapter 2, it's clear. Jesus is the main character. His preeminence is established.
Right. All right, let's move into that second act, the preparation for ministry. This is where Jesus is anointed by God. John's still around, but the focus really shifts to Jesus, doesn't it?
It does. So John, he serves as this essential forerunner, right? Mm. Luke quotes Isaiah 40, describing John's role as preparing the way. But what's really interesting is that Luke includes more of that Isaiah quotation than the other gospel writers.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he extends it to emphasize that all flesh will see God's salvation. This universal theme, it's really important to Luke. And, you know, another interesting thing, Luke, is the only gospel writer who includes John's ethical teachings, those concrete examples of what repentance actually looks like in everyday life.
And then you have Jesus's baptism. Peterson highlights that, you know, the significance isn't really about John baptizing Jesus. It's about what happens right after.
Exactly. John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance, preparing for the one to come. But at Jesus's baptism, the Holy Spirit descends, anointing him for his ministry. And then that heavenly voice declares, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased."
Wow.
Peterson points out that this combines elements from Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2, identifying Jesus as this royal Messiah, but also God's chosen servant. He brings both revelation and salvation.
And Luke follows this with Jesus' genealogy, which he traces differently than Matthew does, and then that temptation in the wilderness. How do these pieces fit into Luke's argument about Jesus' preparation?
Okay, so Luke's genealogy, it's unique because he traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, calling him the son of Adam, son of God.
Interesting.
So he's emphasizing this connection Jesus has to all of humanity. And placing it right before the temptation narrative is super significant. Because then you have Jesus, representing humanity, being tested by Satan in the wilderness and overcoming temptation.
Right.
And it's in the very areas where Adam failed.
Wow.
So Luke's showing us that Jesus is uniquely equipped for his ministry, anointed by the Spirit, fully human, but also completely obedient to God.
Okay, now we get into the Galilean ministry. This is where Jesus' teaching and miracles really start to show us who he is.
Yeah.
What are some of the standout moments, some key themes in this section?
So this is a really pivotal part of Luke's gospel. Jesus' identity becomes so clear. It starts with that powerful scene in the synagogue in Nazareth.
Yep.
Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, and he declares that this prophecy about God's anointed one, bringing good news to the poor, releasing the captives, it's fulfilled in him right then and there. Peterson really emphasizes this connection back to the Spirit anointing, establishing Jesus' messianic role.
Mm-hmm.
And what's really interesting is that Jesus mentions God's favor toward the Gentiles in the past,
right,
which hints at this future inclusion of non-Jews. And, well, you can imagine that doesn't sit well with everyone.
Yeah. That synagogue scene almost feels like Jesus is giving his mission statement right at the beginning of his public ministry. And then you've got the Sermon on the Plain, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. How does that further reveal, you know, who Jesus is and what he's about?
So the Sermon on the Plain, it gives us those core ethical teachings, but Peterson points out how it's actually less concerned with, like, the specific interpretations of Jewish law that you find in Matthew's account. It's more of a direct call to radical love, mercy, and being accountable to God. And throughout this Galilean ministry, Luke shows us the growing faith of Jesus' followers.
Mm.
And their experiences, their understanding, it becomes part of how Luke is answering this question of who Jesus really is. Mm. And of course, we see those initial calls to discipleship, and it's clear that following Jesus is going to require a huge commitment.
Right. And this section is packed with demonstrations of Jesus's authority, isn't it? Healing, casting out demons, forgiving sins, things that would have been seen as, you know, things that only God could do.
Totally. Peterson highlights Jesus' authority over nature.
Mm.
You know, he calms the storm. He has power over demons, heals all sorts of diseases, even raises the dead. And these aren't just random acts.
Right.
They're tangible signs of his authority. We also see events like the calling of Levi, the controversy over Jesus hanging out with sinners, those Sabbath healings. All of these things create more opposition from the religious leaders, but they also make Jesus's mission more and more clear. He's calling sinners to repentance.
And during this time, Jesus chooses the 12 apostles. What's the significance of that in Luke's narrative?
Well, the choosing of the 12, it's a significant step. Jesus is establishing this core group who will be his closest followers, and eventually they're going to carry on his work. And this is followed by even more detailed teaching. You know, those blessings for the poor and hungry, warnings for the rich and complacent, the call to love your enemies, all part of the Sermon on the Plain. Luke also includes these powerful stories of faith from, you know, unexpected people like the Gentile centurion and the woman who anoints Jesus. It shows that faith in Jesus transcends any cultural or social boundaries.
And as this section progresses, we get to that point where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. But this moment of recognition, it's followed immediately by Jesus teaching about his suffering and death. That must have been a shock to them.
It was. Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, it's a major turning point. Some of the disciples, at least, are recognizing who Jesus really is.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus immediately, like, redirects their understanding. He says, look, being the Messiah means suffering, rejection, and death. And it's a concept that they just struggle to grasp. And then this is followed by the Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John, they witness Jesus in his glory, and they hear another heavenly voice.
Mm-hmm.
But this time, the voice adds, listen to him, echoing Deuteronomy, and basically presenting Jesus as this new greater Moses pointing toward a new covenant. And the Galilean ministry ends with more examples of the disciples, you know, just not getting it, and Jesus continuing to call them to humility and trust. These are essential qualities for anyone who's going to follow.
Right. Okay, that brings us to that really big and often unique fourth section, the Jerusalem journey. Peterson points out that almost half of this part of Luke is found only in his gospel. It's packed with teaching and parables. Why is this extended journey so important to what Luke's trying to say?
This journey, it's not just about traveling to Jerusalem,
mm.
as Peterson emphasizes. It has a real theological purpose.
Mm.
You know, yes, Jesus is physically moving towards Jerusalem, towards his death.
Right.
But this section is filled with these teachings and parables that reveal the nature of God's kingdom and this new way of following God that Jesus is presenting. And this way, it often stands in contrast to what the religious authorities are teaching and doing. The message is consistent. Listen to him.
And this is where we find so many of those, like, iconic parables.
Mm.
The Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man, and Lazarus. What are some of the big themes, some of the key takeaways that emerge in these travel narratives?
Well, this journey is like a goldmine for instruction about discipleship. What does it really mean to love God and love your neighbor? What does true commitment to Jesus look like? How important is prayer? And we see more and more conflict with those Jewish leaders, with Jesus directly challenging their understanding of the law, calling out their hypocrisy. A major theme that comes up over and over is trusting God, not relying on wealth or social status, and, you know, always remaining faithful to his commands.
Right.
Jesus urges his followers to be discerning, to understand the times, to choose that narrow way that leads to life. And we also see this emphasis on God's kingdom being open to those who are often marginalized, you know, those who are on the outside.
Peterson also highlights this repeated call to radical commitment and discipleship throughout this journey, and that powerful theme of seeking the lost, especially in those parables in Luke 15.
Exactly. Those parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, they beautifully illustrate how much God rejoices when someone who's lost repents and is restored. And Jesus calls his followers to have that same compassion, to actively seek out those who are lost. We also find teaching about the importance of service, of generosity, the complexities of forgiveness and faith. And Jesus keeps warning about the dangers of wealth and the need for humility for depending on God.
Yeah.
He talks about the future hope of his return. And as he gets closer to Jerusalem, he repeats that prediction of his own suffering.
And as he finally arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 19, there's that triumphal entry. People are celebrating, but there's still opposition from the religious leaders. It's really setting the stage for that final dramatic act of Luke's gospel.
It is. His arrival in Jerusalem is this incredible moment. The crowds are shouting, "Hosanna!" It's the fulfillment of prophecy, but it's quickly followed by conflict with the temple authorities. They reject his claims, his actions, and then there's that powerful scene where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, warning about the judgment that's coming because they've failed to recognize the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Peterson really points out that, you know, even though this rejection will lead to Jesus' death, it's all part of God's larger plan.
And so we get to that final section, Jerusalem, the innocent one slain and raised. How does Luke tell the story of these events?
So in this last section, Luke's focus is on Jesus' final days in Jerusalem, his death and his resurrection, and how this tragic end is actually this ultimate victory. It's through this that his true identity is revealed, and the foundation is laid for the disciples' future mission. There's a series of confrontations in Jerusalem that echo those earlier tensions. Jesus' cleansing of the temple, it's this symbolic act. He's challenging the corruption of the religious establishment. And then the leaders try to trap him with all these questions about his authority, about paying taxes, about the resurrection. But Jesus, he answers them so skillfully, exposing their own lack of understanding. And in these intense back and forths, Peterson points to the parable of the tenants in chapter 20 and Jesus' question about Psalm 110. What's the significance of these moments? These moments, they're really important because they challenge the leader's whole understanding of the Messiah. The parable of the wicked tenants, it shows how the vineyards, which represents God's people, it's going to be given to others because the current tenants have been unfaithful. And then that question about Psalm 110, where David calls the Messiah Lord, it reveals that the Messiah isn't just some human descendant of David. He has this higher divine status. These passages are all about showing how God's plan is unfolding, even though there's all this human opposition.
We also see Jesus condemning the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, but commending the poor widow for her offering. He's showing that genuine devotion is more important than outward displays. And then we get to his prophecy about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem.
Yes, and these events, they foreshadow the judgment that's coming because of the city's rejection of the Messiah. And Peterson points out that, you know, even though this prophecy has a historical fulfillment, it also has implications for the end times. And then as we lead up to the crucifixion, you have the Last Supper, where Jesus institutes the new covenant with the bread and wine, symbolizing his sacrifice that's coming. He predicts his betrayal, teaches about true leadership through service, appoints the disciples as those who will reign with him. He even foretells Peter's denial. But through all of this, despite the looming darkness, Luke emphasizes how Jesus is still in control. He has a purpose.
Right. And then the betrayal, the arrest, the trial. What are the key things that Luke emphasizes in his account of these events?
So the trial before Pilate and Herod, it really focuses on this question. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? Jesus' response in Luke chapter 22, verses 70 and 71, where he doesn't explicitly claim the title, but he talks about the Son of Man being seated at God's right hand about it. It's a pivotal moment. It affirms his messianic role and his ultimate authority. Peterson points out that even though the human courts condemn Jesus, God's plan for salvation through his death and resurrection, it can't be stopped. And then you've got this tragic choice that the crowd makes, demanding the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. It highlights how widespread this rejection of Jesus really is, even though the Roman authorities, they don't find anything wrong with him.
Yeah. And even in his final moments on the cross, Luke gives us those powerful details of the two criminals crucified next to him and that centurion's declaration.
Absolutely. You've got those contrasting responses of the criminals. One of them is mocking Jesus. The other one pleads for him to remember him. It illustrates how people react to Jesus, even in the midst of his suffering.
Right.
And then the centurion's exclamation, "Certainly this man was innocent." That's a huge affirmation of Jesus' righteousness, and it comes from this Roman official at the very moment of Jesus' death.
And then the resurrection. Luke presents us with three scenes that confirm this pivotal event, right? The discovery of the empty tomb, the encounter on the road to Emmaus, and then his final appearance to all the disciples before the ascension.
Yes, Luke gives us multiple witnesses to confirm that Jesus is truly risen and vindicated. First, you've got the women who find the tomb empty. The angelic messengers remind them what Jesus said. It was necessary. It all points back to the fulfillment of God's plan. Then you have this incredibly moving account of the Emmaus disciples. They're in despair, but then their despair turns to joy as Jesus interprets the scriptures for them and then reveals himself to them when they break bread. He shows them how the Old Testament was pointing to his suffering and his glory all along. And then third, you have Jesus' final appearance to the disciples in Jerusalem. He commissions them, sends them out, and then ascends into heaven. It's a sign of his exaltation, and it marks the beginning of the church's mission to the world.
And that final scene really ties everything together. You know, it goes back to those opening prophecies, and it sets the stage for the spreading of the gospel. What are the key takeaways from Jesus' final instructions in Luke?
Well, he repeats this point, that the scriptures foretold his suffering, his resurrection, and then this proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is going to go out to all nations, starting in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
He promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to empower them for this mission, and it fulfills John the Baptist's prophecy. And then the ascension, it marks Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. It establishes him as Lord of all. It's a sign that God's plan to reach the whole world, it's continuing.
So reflecting on our deep dive into Luke, what are some of the big theological ideas that emerge from its structure and narrative?
You know, Peterson emphasizes that the main theme is God's plan. This comprehensive plan. You can see it laid out so clearly in passages like Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49.
Right.
And this plan, it involves those Old Testament promises being fulfilled. It involves John the Baptist's role as the forerunner. It involves Jesus' own statements about his mission. And then there's the way the gospel progresses geographically, culminating in Jerusalem and then going out from there. Luke presents this really rich and complex understanding of Jesus. He's the Messiah, the suffering servant, the prophet with authority, and the exalted Lord. And we see how important the kingdom of God is, the Holy Spirit's role, the significance of the resurrection and ascension. Salvation is offered through faith in Jesus. And then there's this formation of a new community, this new community of believers marked by faith, love, commitment, and witness.
It's really amazing how Luke brings together history, narrative, and theology to create this picture of Jesus, all within the context of God's plan to redeem the world.
It is. Luke's gospel, it's so carefully structured. It builds this powerful argument for Jesus as the Messiah. His life, death, and resurrection, they're the fulfillment of God's promises and the beginning of this new era of salvation for everyone.
So for you, our listeners, you think about this deep dive into Luke, consider the scope of God's plan that Luke shows us and this multifaceted identity of Jesus Christ. How does understanding all this shape your perspective on the world and your place in it? What does it mean to embrace the new way that Jesus offers and to be a part of God's plan as it continues to unfold? That's a pretty profound question to ponder.